In our lesson last Sunday morning, we talked about the majesty of the God that we serve, how He is the creator and ruler, not only of the earth, but of our solar system and our galaxy and all of the galaxies beyond, that His greatness cannot be fully comprehended by the human mind, so that we can better appreciate what the psalmist said in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take thought for him? Indeed, every day we live, if we get up and think about the greatness of God, it ought to fill us with humility, with trust, and with praise. But if indeed we serve a God that is so great, so majestic, if the God that we pray to and worship can create the sun, moon, and stars in this solar system and these galaxies, why is there so much evil, crime, ungodliness, and sin, and oppression in this world, with all of the consequences that derive out of that? People being hurt, families being torn apart, people being murdered, drugs being sold, deceit on every hand. Why is that so if the God we serve is so great and majestic? In any war, it's going to be helpful if we understand who we're fighting against. And we have an adversary who's very, very powerful and very, very cunning. He'd just be happy if we didn't know anything about him. But in the Ephesian letter, when Paul is encouraging the Christians in the last half of that letter to make tremendous changes in their lives from what they had practiced in their old culture, and to embrace the attitudes and conduct that was characteristic and should be characteristic of their relationship with Christ that he discussed in the first three chapters, it's obvious that the Ephesians would face difficulties and trials, and that they would still live in an ungodly world. And so in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and in verse 10, he made them aware of this battle that they are engaged in that makes things so difficult. He said, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." The Ephesians did struggle against flesh and blood. There were people in their society who were still idolaters. No doubt they still had family members who had not embraced Christianity. There would be those at work who would be so totally opposed to the views they now held. Maybe the ones they work for. And all of these people would bring pressures to bear. But they're not to be the focus. And thus you have the not but construction. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But he wanted them to lift their eyes and their hearts to see the true source of the difficulties that they were facing. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There were spiritual beings of evil, all led by one, the devil. These spiritual forces of wickedness were very powerful. They had an influence in their society and in the people they mingled with. And he warned these Ephesians, you will not win the battle unless you pick up the armor that God has provided. It's clear then that it would be helpful to us to certainly be aware of the majesty of God, but of the power of our enemy as well, of his cunningness, of his methods, so that we not only can prepare ourselves against him, but not mistakenly attribute to our wonderful God the things that our adversary is responsible for. And so in a few moments this morning, we want to look at some of the things that the Holy Spirit revealed about our adversary that can be of help to us as we engage in this daily warfare for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to start our study in the book of Job in chapter 1. Job chapter 1. You're well aware of the fact, if you're familiar with the book of Job, that he was one remarkable man. In fact, when you get down to Job chapter 1, and we start reading in verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You know, I know people today that my appraisal of them would be similar to this. They're righteous people. They turn away from evil. They serve the Lord. But this is so much more weighty because it's the assessment and judgment of Almighty God in the presence of Satan. And he says Job is one remarkable man in all of the earth. And so you would think a man like this, remarkable even in the eyes of God, should be given the privilege to live a life free of trouble and heartache and sorrow. And up to this point, he was indeed enjoying life. He was a wealthy man. He had a large family. He was highly respected. And so far as we know, his health was good. But as you're introduced to this story, Satan answered the Lord. Your version says Satan, and that's correct. The word Satan means adversary, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But when the translators of the Greek version of the Old Testament, we know it as the Septuagint version, translated 150 to 250 years before Christ, set out to take the Hebrew text of the Old Testament and translate it into Greek, which was becoming the worldwide language. The word they used to translate it was the word that we now use, devil. And that's the word that's used over and over in the New Testament. And the word that devil comes from means a slanderer. A slanderer. And so the Septuagint translators, if you had a copy of the Septuagint, you would see instead of Satan, the word for devil. A slanderer. While the word devil doesn't occur in your text, that is exactly the role that this adversary of man is portrayed in this text. A slanderer of men, in this case, before God. Look what Satan says to God. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." The devil slandered Job. He says his motives in serving you are not because of your greatness and majesty and glory and that he reveres you, but because you pay him. Because he's so blessed. Because his life is so good. You take all that away, you'll see a different Job. And so he slandered the character, the motivation, the purity of Job's service to God. today. When people slander their fellow man, and especially their brother in Christ, by impugning their motives, by undermining their character unjustly, here's the question: whose service are they in? Whose example are they following? They're doing the bidding of the adversary, the devil. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 24. While this practice may be very common in the world, these Christians are urged to lay aside that practice if they need not to be engaged in that kind of slander toward not only their fellow man, but especially their brother in the Lord. Look at it. He said, laying aside falsehood. And I realize the word falsehood is generic. It can include any kind of falsehood or lie. But look at the context. And you'll see that he's particularly talking about falsehood about someone who is a brother in the Lord. Read it. He said, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. You say, well, a neighbor is general. That's right. But a brother is also a neighbor. And look at the last part of the verse. For we are members one of another. Pointing to the fact that we're all members of the same body, one for the benefit of the other. And so as you interact with your brethren, do not speak falsehood about them. It's interesting, the next verse warns against anger that is harbored, which that falsehood may sometimes spring out of. I do not know if he intended that or not. But the fact is, why does a brother do or not do something, or a sister in Christ? It's so easy for us to attribute motives and intents when we have no basis for it. You say, I know about the devil, and everybody in this audience does. But what we need to be aware of is this great, powerful being would enlist us in his service. No, we're not going to see the devil walking around here in the church building accusing Christians. But if he can use us to do his bidding, then we're in his service. And he is that kind of being and would enlist people that way. It's interesting when you study by contrast the character of our Lord and his warnings about these very things. Look at Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. And so Galileans, ungodly people, people that don't worship God like the Jews, Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And his question implies that some of them did. And so they made a judgment about their fellow man. Well, they suffered that because they were so ungodly and wicked. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. I tell you, no. But you know what he did focus on? He said, you better go look in the mirror. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he may have had in view eternal destruction. And that would be certainly true if they didn't repent. But this was a physical destruction on some Gentiles. The fact is, the Jewish people to whom he spoke, if they didn't repent, their nation would be destroyed. And it did happen within about 40 years. And so here you are sitting in judgment, false judgment, on the Galileans when you're the ones that need to repent. Verse 4. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. We need to be careful in making judgments about what happens and why they happen when we do not have the data, especially if we're going to indict men for the sufferings that they have. That's not only true with our fellow man in the world, but sometimes Christians who suffer terrible things in their lives, whether of a physical nature or other ways, people may think, well, it must be something with their attitude toward God, or God is punishing them. Be careful, because there's a being, a very powerful, cunning being, that's his business, to try to slander and misrepresent people. I do not want to be a tool in his hand to do his bidding. And being aware that he works that way can help me maybe prepare against that. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, Jesus was the subject of that very kind of thing. The devil tried to paint a picture of Jesus that was untrue in the minds of the people that he walked among. And he was successful because they accused him of all kinds of things. They accused him of having a demon. They accused him of being in the service of the devil. They accused him of being insane. But here's his admonition in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we have a choice to make. We have this great God of the universe who's true in every respect. His Son said he's the King of truth. Or we have this adversary, Satan, who is the devil, the slanderer. And our conduct and attitude will reveal who we're serving, the God of truth and righteousness, or this our enemy. Not only does the devil slander our fellow man, from the beginning of man's existence upon the earth, we find him slandering the God that we serve. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. Next time we read the New Testament and we see the word devil, remember that this is the meaning of the word. This is the nature of this being. And so that a lot of the things in the world that you may see that you have big question marks about, you say, this doesn't seem right. Beware, it may be the slanderer who's putting ideas in your mind that are not so. Here's the case, you remember, where Adam and Eve were in this beautiful place to live with all of the blessings that they had. And you remember how the serpent, verse 1, appeared to the woman and asked her what God had said. And so the woman responded, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, for you will die. He did not say the last part of that statement. I don't know if that's significant or not. I don't know if that's an indication of her thinking that this was too harsh. I do not know. But the fact is, she said, here's what God said. Now note Satan's response in verse 4. He said, you surely will not die. What picture is he painting of God? He tells you things that are not correct. You can't depend on everything God tells you. Look further. It says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, when you get down to verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. It's interesting, isn't it? The devil, as a slanderer of God, will mix error and truth. And so what Satan is implying, he's holding back on you. There's some things that you could enjoy that you can't enjoy if you listen to him. How many people believe that about God? That serving God withholds from them some of the joys and treasures that could make life better, that could elevate them in this society. Why is that picture of God in people's mind? Because of the devil, the slanderer. And there he evidently appeared to the woman in some kind of form of a serpent. Don't know a whole lot about that other than what's in the text. But he's been using men throughout the centuries to paint these pictures of God that are untrue, that cause men to lose their faith and their confidence in God. Go back to the book of Job in chapter 1. Have you ever thought about Job's wife? I don't know how old Job was when all of this happened. The indications are he was an elderly man. And I don't mean decrepit in his body, but up in years. And he had 10 children, had a lot of possessions, widely esteemed. How long had he and his wife been married? And throughout that period, you can think of the enjoyments that it brought to her to have this large family. You can imagine if they had family get-togethers and had all that they would possibly need to provide for their family. They provided for needy people. Their life was good. And now, her husband, this great servant of God who devoted his life to God, all of his children are taken away, every one of them. All his possessions are gone. And then on top of that, his health is gone. He's in pain, he's suffering, he's a terrible sight just to even look upon. So what does the woman do? In chapter 2 and verse 9, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Why curse God? Evidently she thought either God was the source of this, or God wasn't caring about Job, or God didn't regard Job's righteousness and there was no benefit in it. What a slanderous remark. Who put that in her heart? Curse God and die. You see, in contrast, at the end of chapter 1, what it says about Job. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So here's the two choices. There are things in the world you cannot explain. Why did this happen to Job? Job didn't know, and his wife didn't know. Why are people that you love, who you know have devoted their lives to the service of God, hurting, suffering, sick and ill, and sometimes taken from us? You may not know why, but don't blame God. When you do, who are you like? There's this other power. He's very cunning. He's a slanderer. He'll try to misrepresent not only your fellow man, but the God you serve. He's been pretty successful down through the years, hasn't he? We need to be aware that we're in a war against the slanderer. But there's this term Satan that occurs in your text. And throughout the Bible, only a few times in the Old Testament, many times in the New Testament, he's called Satan. The word Satan means adversary. You certainly see him in that role in Job as an adversary to Job, as well as an adversary to God. Look over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. And the verses that we're citing in our study this morning are but a few that could be cited. But for sake of time, we're limiting to just a few texts. But if you wish, you can study and find many more that will support the representation that we are making of Satan, that we are not misrepresenting him. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and in verse 11, we're in the midst of a piece of a writing that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about a previous event. In the first letter, he had written about a situation in Corinth where a man was in their midst who was guilty of open immorality. The church had done nothing about it. Evidently, they were proud to have the guy amongst them. And so he wrote very severely to them, encouraging them to do something about this man, to remove him from their midst. Amazingly, it might seem to us, it worked. the man repented. Now, it may be that the tendency of people would be to say, look, that guy lived so much in open sin. He had his father's wife. There was no shame. Okay. All right, he repented. But he's not going to be the same brother to me. I'm going to let him know it by my countenance and my speech and my lack of association, whatever it may be. I don't know. But look in verse 11. He encourages these people. Look in verse 8. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Verse 10. One whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Then verse 11. He said, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Remember, we started our lesson talking about how it could be an advantage to us in fighting this war that we're in to know something about the one we're fighting against. Look at the last part of verse 11. Isn't that the very thing he points to? For we are not ignorant of his schemes. So our adversary, Satan, is against us. He's against that man who repented. He wants him back in his power. If he can get the brethren to shun him, if he not feel welcome in their midst, although he might be convinced that God received him, it may be a tremendous barrier for him to overcome. And he's against that man, and he's against the church, because if they don't forgive him, what's going to happen to their prayers? You know what will happen, don't you? He's an adversary. And folks, his territory doesn't stop when you walk in the building. And you can see him working among the people of God right here, striving to not only turn them against one another, but obviously to sever them from their relationship with God. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, the way that Jesus pictures the devil is, or Satan, as the father of lies. As an adversary to man, he tries to portray the idea sometimes that he's on our side when in fact he's against us. He's a liar. You know, if this is the picture of Satan, that he's man's adversary in serving God, that he's against man, that he'll put whatever difficulty he can in the way, whatever stumbling block he can in the way. Let me ask you a question. When either by my words or my deeds, I put stumbling blocks in the way of my fellow man, particularly my brother or sister in Christ, whom am I serving? When my life, instead of being an encouragement to others in serving God, is against their service to God. It is a discouragement to their service to God. Who's enlisted me in his service? He said, I'm glad to have you in my army. Think about that when you think about your daily decisions about where you go, what you do, how you dress, whether you attend the assemblies of the saints, whatever it may be. Does your life, your conduct, your attitude, your actions encourage or discourage? Is it for the saints or against the saints? Our adversary is against us. Wouldn't it be great to have a friend you could trust, that you knew he was your friend? Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus didn't just claim to be our friend. He proved it. He left the glories of heaven as the eternal creator, entered into human flesh. I was thinking as we were singing earlier that song about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, Father, not my will but yours be done. Why would he do that? Because he loved us so. And he said, let this cup pass from me. Knew it wouldn't pass unless he drank it. He did drink it. He died on the cross, but he arose victoriously. And so, is he our friend? He's our friend. Listen to him. Trust him. We need counsel. Go to our friend for counsel, not our adversary. Another picture that is painted of Satan to help us understand why we sometimes face the difficulties in life is in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 3, you remember that Jesus Christ was on the earth and was going to begin his ministry, but before he did, he had to go through a particular trial. And you remember that he went, verse 1, in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he became hungry. The tempter came to him and said, so here the devil now is pictured as the tempter. You understand, as he's called these different things, he's still the adversary. He's the adversary of Jesus, and as such, the adversary of every man and woman that's ever lived. He's certainly a slanderer. You can see that in the things that he says and implies. But here he's pictured as the tempter. Jesus is not in the city of Jerusalem. You might think in the city of Jerusalem there'd be temptations that would abound. He's not in the city of Nazareth, known for its wickedness. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He's not in the city of Corinth, known for its immorality. He's out in the wilderness by himself. You think, there's no temptation here. Let me tell you, folks, there is no place you can go. You can take your backpack and hike into the mountains. It doesn't make any difference. There's no place you can go to get away from the tempter. That's the war we're in. I don't care who you're with or where you're at. He's everywhere. Jesus overcame his temptations. It is true. But look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him. But there's another little phrase at the end of the verse. If you read the King James Version, it says, for a season. This version says, for an opportune time. And several versions translate that way. It's not just a time, but an opportune time. I'll wait for a time again. He doesn't give up. He's looking for the right moment. The way Peter paints him in 1 Peter 5 is as he's as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. He's looking around. When's my opportunity to pounce? Opportune times. We've got some young people in our audience. Many are too young to date right now. Some are old enough to date. You out with a girl or out with a boy? You touch, maybe. Maybe that girl smells good. She's pretty. Maybe that guy looks good, which I don't understand, but they do, I guess, to girls. One thing leads to another. I guarantee you the devil said, man, it's getting close to my time. You got another partner in the car, another passenger in the car. Can you imagine that? Being out on a date and you got somebody else sitting in the car? Well, you do. He left Jesus until an opportune time. You're at work. All your associates are looking at porno pictures, using dirty language. What are you going to do? Boy, he's there. He's waiting. He's got an opportune time. You're at school. You're at work. Some social activity. You can think of the ways. I'm saying we just need to be aware of the person that we're at war against so that no advantage be taken of us. So that we're ever vigilant, ever aware, there's not a time, there's not a place that we're not going to have to fight. We don't like to fight, but I'm going to tell you what, you just better get ready. If you're going to win this battle, you're going to have to fight. And the soldier that's not alert is going to probably get killed. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see that in tempting mankind, he will use things that in themselves are inherently good things. Verse 12 through 20, he's writing, the apostle writing against the sin of immorality, a very sensual sin, dealing with one of the strongest passions every man and woman has. And so in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. So here's Satan. Look, God made your body for food, and he made food for your body. Who in the world could argue that it's wrong to enjoy two things that God made for one another? So here's your body. Here's passion. He gave you passion. Here's that woman or that man. He gave you the power to fulfill that passion. He gave you that power. How in the world can you argue it's wrong to fulfill the passion that God gave you the capacity to enjoy? Paul says the body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. We talked about this in a lesson not long ago about our bodies. But you can see Satan tempting people. What's wrong with it? It's good. And the body is good. There's nothing wrong with the passion itself. But misused, it leads to sin and destruction. Interestingly, if you look at Mark chapter 4, not only do you see him using things that are good, but he's using things that are good to cause us not to do what is wrong, but to not do what is right and needful. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Hey, God bless me with money. I can travel. I can do this and I can do that. And God bless me with time. And God bless me with health. And God bless me with this and that. Where's the time to spend in service to God, in service to your brethren, and reading the Bible and prayer and devotion? I don't know. I just don't have time. Tempter. Your adversary. Using things that are good in themselves to cause us not to do the things that are important. Over in Luke chapter 22, you see a case in point. Verse 46. You like to sleep? You like to sleep when you're tired? Sure, nothing wrong with that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the hour of trial. He had warned the disciples about the danger that they were facing. But then, in verse 46, he said, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Back up in verse 40, he told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But they're sleepy. Don't you like to sleep? Nothing wrong with sleep. Sometimes we better pray. And pray diligently. You get the time to go to bed at night. You've had a busy day. You're tired. Your energy is depleted. Do you pray? You get up in the morning. It's time to go to work. You don't have much time. You barely got up in time to wash your face. You have time to pray? Just be aware you're in a battle. You're in a war. And you have a very cunning, powerful being that's doing everything he can to cause you to lose the battle. You know what? If he's the tempter, here's the question. If through our conduct, our dress, our speech, our whatever it is, we tempt others to do wrong, who are we serving? Who are we serving? You think about that when you get ready to go to the beach and what you're going to put on or not put on. You think about that when you go out in public. You think about that when you're out with someone and you young people, when you go on a date and you start touching. You think about that. In our interaction with people, does our conduct and dress and speech tempt people to do what is wrong? If so, the devil's glad to have us and to use us. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, I say finally, it's certainly not the only portrayals, but all we'll have time for this morning. Another picture that you find of Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4, just one of several passages. He's called the God of this world. And the text explains what he means by that. He's been so successful in blinding the minds of people toward the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he's again portrayed as the ruler of the age. He said, "We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Over there in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world is blinding people's mind to the glorious gospel. Ephesians 2, he's the one that's responsible for causing people to live this life of disobedience and sin. He rules the world. He reigns on this earth, and there's a sense in which that's certainly true. What happens if people look around at the crime and the evil, the ungodliness of this world, and blame God for it? Why does He allow this? Whose service are they in? I don't deny their crime and evil and ungodliness. But it's not God that causes it. It's the ruler of the world that causes it. He's the one that's behind it. And the people who live that way are His captives. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy is a preacher in Ephesus, and here's his work. This sets before us what your work and mine is. We're talking this summer in this summer study about the plan of salvation. God has a plan to redeem man who's been dominated by Satan. But He doesn't want him to know what that plan is. What's your job? 2 Timothy 2:26, he says, Timothy's job in teaching. He said, verse 25, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the people you're talking to who are enslaved to ignorance or sin, you're going to go up against a powerful enemy. He's not going to like you waging this war. But get ready. You may be slandered. You may have bad things said about you. You may run across difficulties because there's a force in this world that wants to keep people in sin and ignorance. You start doing battle in his territory, you may suffer some. The sad thing is, as you see from, we'll not take the time to read it, but in John 8, that those people who were enslaved to sin didn't recognize it. Jesus said they were slaves of sin. They said, "What are you talking about?" And people that are slaves of sin often do not recognize it. So here's the question: if he's the God of the world, if we live like the world, if we talk like the world, who are we serving? Let me conclude our study this morning with two or three passages real quickly. One is in Matthew 6. We may not be aware, like we need to be, of the power of our adversary, but Jesus Christ knows him well. And when he was teaching people to pray, Matthew 6:13, he said, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verse 13. You'll note in the margin, it can mean the evil one. And he's eminently called in the New Testament the evil one. When you pray for your children, pray they'll be delivered from the evil one. Pray you'll be delivered from the evil one. Look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 3. The Lord is faithful. I mean, you can trust Him. And He'll strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You serve a Christ who overcame him. He knows everything about him. If we'll just put our hand in His and do like we talked about in our Bible class this morning in Luke 6, just refer to it. The one who hears my words and acts upon them, He'll protect you from the evil one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. These people indeed were being threatened. But here's his comforting statement. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, that is, continues in sin, succumbs to it, lives it as his lifestyle. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What a comforting statement. I've never seen Satan, and you haven't either. But he's there. He's alive. He's powerful. But I serve a risen master who's more powerful than Satan. And he says, if you trust me, he can't touch you. He can't overpower you. You'll have to face his temptations. You'll have to face the trials that go with him ruling the world. But you can overcome. That's why we need to be Christians. That's one of the joys and blessings of serving the Almighty God.